So this morning, my topic that I've chosen today, another simple title, is promises. And that'll become more evident as we go through, but the real first question on the seventh day we'd like to ask is, you know, why are we here? We've spent 7 days together, and why are we here? Why did we come choose to take time out of daily lives, events, away from work, away from school, away from whatever parts of life that for most of us are pretty content? And, you know, there was a group of people that were reasonably content in Egypt, right? And in Leviticus 23:41, where I want to go here for the first passage, is the discussion about this week. And in verse 41, it starts with, "And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in a year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You should dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, a couple of distinctions for us, you know, most of us may or may not know whether or not we're Israelite born. We probably haven't been to the land of Israel other than to visit it for a short period of time. And so are we Israelites, and would this really apply to us? But it does apply to us in the way that we want to meet with God at a time when he set up an appointment. And he set up an appointment on these holy days 3 times a year where he set aside time for himself to come and just sit with us and be with us and to teach us and work with us, and we have a chance to learn from him. So from that perspective, our temporary dwellings are reasonably close to a booth. A temporary dwelling. We don't get to stay in this nice house forever close together. We get to go back to our homes afterwards. But for this time and in the generations to come, to remember this rehearsal of where they were from, but also what is coming in the kingdom in the future, is important. Now, on the seventh day, this is the last day of the feast, and in it there were some traditional things. And one of the traditions that we've heard of over the years, and I just took note of this time, is I'll just read a real short section out of a piece that someone else wrote. On the seventh day of the feast is an in the oral law tradition of a water pouring ceremony, an event that on the last day of Sukkot, the priest would pour water over the altar that was earlier drawn from the Pool of Siloam. The previously mentioned name of Hosanna Rabba, or the great salvation, was derived from the words of the prophet Isaiah, who wrote, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And that's found in Isaiah 12:3. Thus the people were drawing and pouring water while praying for their salvation. Now, that isn't a tradition that is familiar for most of us because we don't have a perfect application of that. We don't have an altar that's at the temple that was prescribed to pour water over. But yet, this is something that they did. And it's important to reflect on some of the things that they did. We may not understand in context what they were doing when they were doing it, because it became more meaningful in their time, in their day. They had a lot more to it. But it's not a tradition we observe because it's not in what we call the canonized Bible, or the Bible that we accept today, the one that we really believe is the Word of God. I mean, most of us memorize the outside. It's called the Holy Bible. Some of us memorize the inside cover. It's, you know, made of cowhide. But the words in between it are what we trust in and really, really study through. And that's where we take our words from today. And so this the simple tradition of the water pouring is something to reflect on, be familiar with, but yet it's really not doesn't play into our day-to-day. So where does that leave us? It leaves us with a statement in the New Testament from the Apostle John. And what he says in John 7 is he is calling this the greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So there has to be something more in his eyes that he was seeing in his time, in his location. It was no coincidence at this time either that Jesus was there with them, and he was at the Temple Mount, and he was telling his brothers and sisters that he was speaking to and teaching that he was going to be bringing them this living water. So this water that came from the Pool of Siloam for a traditional water pouring ceremony is reflected in what Christ is saying when he's there on the Temple Mount. He's working and teaching and building relationship with people, and he claims he's the living water. So in John 7, verses 37 through 39, it's just a real short piece, but it gets real concise for us. In that great day, last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his body shall flow living waters, rivers of living waters. But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they had, which they believed on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." So in this context here, you know, John's writing this how many years after the death of Christ and his ascent back to the Father. And so you see the reflection here in John's writing. He's talking about it. There's a bit of the tradition of the time. There was the moment that he was speaking of that Jesus spoke these words and said, there's living waters available to you. There's rivers of living waters that are coming. And it was the time of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit was yet to be delivered. And so working this little framework of the feast, the ceremony that was, the statement that Jesus made, we look on these as a stepping stone to promises. Because the promises in Scripture are important for us to keep in mind, bear in mind, and reflect on and read. So as I often like to do, I like to go back to what was the first point of mention or first reference to any particular topic in Scripture. And the first promise that I could find, you could probably find one a little bit earlier, but it's in Genesis 3 in verse 15. It reads, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house into the land which I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So now we're talking to a person, which Abraham, who is of a large family, they had substantial wealth, and God's talking to him. And we know that from another passage that God spoke to Abraham as a friend, face to face. So they had conversation. They came into relationship. They knew each other. But apparently Abram trusted God to the point where he was going to pick up his roots, go somewhere with a promise, and not even really, truly knowing what that promise was going to fully contain. He had an idea, because it says, "And I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and that you will be a blessing." But really, that's all he had to go on at this moment in time. There's more that comes, of course. In Genesis 12, it speaks to a little bit more of that. the promise of Abraham. But as I reflected on the previous message, Abraham came into covenant with God, and there was a covenant ceremony that took place. And so there was more binding of what God was saying to Abraham in binding a covenant together. He's building on the promise that he originally stated when he was in the land before he moved on. So in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, it reads, "And now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So a little bit more in the pieces here. He says, I'm going to go show you a land now. Once again, continuing in this conversation of the original promise. But he is leaving everything now. Go from your country. Go from your house. Where you're comfortable. Where you like to live. You've got family nearby. From your family, from your father's house to the land, I will show you. I'm going to show you a land. I'm not going to tell you what's there. Big secret. Get to that later, right? So in essence, that's what he's saying in modern vernacular. I'm taking a little liberty with the scripture here, but he's saying, I've got some good stuff for you, but we'll talk about that more later. And in that conversation, he has to actually leave and go before the next steps of the conversation happen, right? So in Genesis 17, this is the point of the covenant. And in verses 7 and 8, it says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you with your seed and thereafter their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto them and to thy seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed the land wherein you are a stranger, in the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So, unveiling the promise a little bit more, he says here, you know, I'm going to take and give this to your generations. It's a land where you're going to be a stranger. I'm going to give you a land, and you get to be a stranger in it. I don't know about you, but it takes a little bit of faith to decide to go to a land you're going to be a stranger in. Now, that step is built because of relationship that the father had with Abram at this point. And in that promise of being a great nation and being, what was it, Jaden, how old was Sarah when she got the message for a child? She was going to have a child. You had it right. I know you had it right. So she's about 65, right? And she's being promised that she's about 65, and then she gets to have this child when she's about 90, so some years later. Now you have your spouse who's receiving promises. Now there's two of you aligned. You know, you're both together in this. You're getting a promise. Sarah's getting a promise. Her promise is age-dependent, let's say, for this to really happen. And so, of course, in Genesis 16, we have where Sarah cooked up a good plan, you know, thought in her mind it was a good plan. If I can't have a child immediately, I will hand off to my handmaid. But what I like about this story of Hagar is it shows another level of relationship from the father to individuals. Hagar is a handmaid. She's a servant. We heard about servants earlier in the week. What does it take to be a servant? What are some of the conditions? Why would you want to be a servant? Why would you want to be connected to this person? So there was discussions of that happened in the background between Hagar and Sarah. But at the same time, Sarah gets a little jealous because of not receiving in totality the promise, and boots Hagar and her son Ishmael out of the house. You need to leave. I got a promise, but you're leaving. I'm done talking to you. But now, Hagar is a part of this promise too because she's a part of the household. And it is the angel of the Lord in Genesis 16, 7 and 8 that goes and finds Hagar. And an angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, where are you? Where'd you come from?" Like he didn't already know, right? Another side of this guy. I love the engagement of conversation here. He asks the question with an obvious answer, like he's the angel of the Lord went out to find her, like he didn't already know that she had gotten booted out of the house. "And where are you going to go?" She may not have known that answer, but there's a conversation that's happening here. And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah." And so these two, the angel of the Lord and Hagar, talking together. There's relationship being built here. She ends up having to trust the word from this angel. Now, if an angel came before you or I and revealed themselves, and we knew beyond knowing that it was truly an angel, we'd probably pay attention, right? Because that there's some authority in a messenger being sent from God the Father in heaven through an angel, and we can trust that we're gonna see the authority and trust it. There'll be faith they're building. In verse 13, I like verse 13 for a personal reason. I'm identified in the Bible. Right? I like to find my name in the Bible. I found it. And so we'll just read that. "And she called the name of the Lord and spoke unto her, 'God, you seest me.' And she said, 'I am here. Look after him that sees me.'" So the phrase in the King James, "Thou God seest me," is the name Elroy, the God who sees. It's a fun thing. I have to take my little fun things where I can. But it makes it memorable. One of the names of God, he's the God who sees me. God saw Hagar in her plight and said, "This is not quite right. We got to fix something here. Let's just go send a messenger and we'll get this sorted out." So relationship, once again, it's relationship as a friend between Abram and God. Spoke face to face. There'll be lots of debate about that, but he spoke as a friend would face to face with Abram. They had relationship. Of the family or household of Abraham, now we have another family member, but of the lowlier class, right? Of the class that is not, let's say, the main family necessarily. And there's relationship being built there. So let's say, take the leap of assumption here that God is not a respecter of persons from within the family. He's going to say, "I have my eye on you, I know you, and I'm walking with you in these instances. And so in that is the relationship. There's promise that was built because Hagar had access to a promise via Abram and Sarah because they had a plan. They made a side plan of their own to the promise that God originally intended them. So God remains involved. You see him making a statement where it wasn't done my way and I gave up on you. You don't see that statement in the Old Testament anywhere. What you see is God looking down at his kids, Abram and Sarah, and saying, "I think they slipped up here, but we can fix it." Essentially what he's saying is, "We can fix it. We're family. We'll work through this." It wasn't his first choice, God's first choice for it to go this way. He moved on. He accepts what that is. And we see sometimes when there's something that's really an affront to God and he addresses it differently. But in this case, there's a family relationship that's going on and God just works through the pieces. Part of the play that was just here. We have two moms. They have their reasons for saying and doing what they're doing, but it takes a wise man in relationship to sort out the pieces to get a just result. And the play was just an excellent demonstration of that particular component. I wanted to move forward just a little bit. So, you know, God chose a people in and a nation for a time, and he had a plan for them. I mean, through Abram, there was going to be a great nation created. They were going to go into be away from the land, but they were going to come into the land, and he had a way to work all these pieces out. And it was all about relationship. We can see that through the stories of the children of Israel. They came out with a high hand, lots of wealth for back wages. They moved into the wilderness, and they were confronted moment and time again with their own physicalness, their own personalities, their own fleshly desires. But God was with them, and he continued to build relationship, just taking 40 years to say, I'm going to be here for you. I'm going to walk with you and move through there. Now, if we move this forward up through Ephesians, I'm going to go to Ephesians 1, so if you want to head that particular direction, that's a good address for you. And in here, I call it the updated version. You know, we have the old covenant, which God made with Israel. He says, if you're going to do this, I will do these things for you, and if you will do some other pieces. And loads of statements about that. We're going to get to some of that coming up here. But he had commitment in the new covenant with the reference of the seventh day and the reference to that the Holy Spirit would be delivered. There's another element in the new covenant that's being released and revealed. And I find a good revelation for this, or a good explanation of this, in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 5 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Lots of stuff in here that I like, that I enjoy. He's going to bring spiritual blessings from heavenly places. So you know right away these are going to be the best gifts. And he's chosen us individually from the foundations of the world, so he has had a plan for us very early on. He knows us individually, is what this says to me. And that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I hesitate to say, but I look at this as a little bit of the couching words, right? His desire is for us to be holy and without blame before him. But it does say should, and leaving the gap that we've got an individual choice in here and an individual responsibility to decide, are we going to go along with the plan? Because he's not going to force us against our will. He's going to allow us. He's going to woo us in relationship to his way. And there will be others that maybe decide not to embrace that fully. So in this New Testament phrase, he's known us from the foundations of the world. He's had his eye on us. He's had a plan for us. So God has essentially done a personal investment in us very early on. And there's another passage which comes immediately to mind after saying that Christ, who knew everything, wasn't going to go according to their exact plan, that people would fall and we would need a Savior and we would need a Redeemer who was perfect in every way to to come and save us, that is also understood from the foundations of the earth. Now, as a friend or another favorite speaker once said, if you knew you had a really good thing, you were building this, a wonderful doghouse, the best doghouse for a dog, and it was the best, the dog would love it. But you knew the dog, the first thing it would do is go and destroy it once it got in there. Would you build that doghouse? I mean, if God really knew that we couldn't follow him and essentially would go all pear-shaped on him because we couldn't follow him specifically, wouldn't he rather just go build another Jupiter or something instead of Earth? But no. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to do this. I'm going to, from the foundations of the earth, I'm going to plan for my people. I'm going to plan for individuals. And I'm going to go through with this. And yes, they're going to make mistakes. But I've got another plan for that. I've got a son who's going to, you know, think of it this way, you know. Your spouse or girlfriend or whatever you may be. Or even, let's go back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, and God comes down and talks with Adam for a minute, and he says, I need to talk to you, son. Something's happened. Your bride that I gave you, she ate an apple. And that was wrong. Somebody has to die for that. But the good news is, I have my son over here who is perfect. He's volunteered to take her place. And he's going to redeem her. That's a part of his plan. That's a part of his promise. He has a plan. He doesn't like it that things don't go according to plan, but he's willing to work with the plan that he put in place and take up where we cannot fully meet all of those pieces, all of those things that he had fabulous hopes for. And that is just an astounding, staggering thing in my mind that he planned that from the beginning, knowing that he had to get Jesus to agree to this plan, and he did it willingly. It didn't take much convincing. He says, for them, yeah, I will take their place, and I will stand in that gap that was created by them. I'm going to go to Psalms 139. And for me, Psalms 139 links us a little bit between the Old Testament and the New Testament in this path here. And it's a section about 24 verses, so we'll just read through that. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You've known me, known my downsitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts from afar off. You circled me, my path, in my laying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but that, O Lord, you already know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before me, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is so wonderful to me, it is high. I can't even attain unto it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave below, you're there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the outermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely in the darkness shall you cover me? Even the night shall be light to me. Yes, the darkness hides from not from you, But the night shines as day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have possessed my reins. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knows right well. My substance is not hidden from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth. My eyes didn't see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in countenance were fashioned, as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me. O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Surely you will slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take thy name in vain. I do not hate them, O Lord, that they hate you. Am I not grieved with those that rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I love the conversation or the prayer or the meditation points that are going through here. He's looking back. He knows that God's always going to be with him. He's got him perfectly in hand. There's going to be other circumstances that just don't go according to what he wants to hear from other people, but yet God is with him. And yet he's asking God to shine the light inside his soul to reveal the darkness that's there so that he can get it out and stay in and maintain relationship with the Father. So in this case, even the psalmist was getting to know God and his most personal details, as God already knew this individual's most personal details. So there is this relationship that's going on and continuing for them. Oh, in Luke 5, there's another conversation here, verses 22-26. And we're moving into a middle of a thought, and I understand that. It's just, you know, you can read the before to get the therefores of it, and the after to complete the story on your own time, but it's the conversation points that I really want to remember, because these are the words in red, so we feel they're from Jesus specifically. In verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, saying, what reason you in your hearts? What are you thinking in your hearts here? Because they haven't spoken. Whether is it easier to say, thy sins are be forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? So this is the event of the skit this morning, right? But that you may know the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins. And he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your couch, and go into your house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up and whereon they lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed. They glorified God. They were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Now, I'm thinking about this. I got a reasonably nice roof on my house. Would I let somebody cut a hole in it to see somebody healed? And I'm thinking, yeah, I really think I would. That would be something amazing to see. Now, I may have to repair my roof and those physical things go on, but it's a huge deal. These people saw something that caused them to come in and glorify God. They were They were moved by the situation in such a deep way just by Christ speaking a few words, healing an individual, sending him off to his home. Now, the one that had the palsy, he had to get up and walk. He had a piece in the play, right? He had to get up and walk. He could have just said, well, take me home. You healed me, so just transport me as well, right? Over from house A to house B. No, there was an action that was required of the one that was sick. Get up, take up your bedroll, take your things with you, and go back home and go to your place. He's a living testimony. He now has a relationship with the creator of earth in a way that's intense. He lived it. He couldn't walk, now he walks. He's alive, he's motivated. There's this new stirring of relationship. Then for the ones that got to see the whole thing, what did they do, button line and a few other things, they got to see something really amazing too, and it caused them to glorify God. So we come to the point where God wants to build relationship, and he's been talking about it through Scripture. He talks about it through lots of places in the Bible. And usually, if God says something once, it's really important to note it. It's an important thing. If he says something twice, he really means it. And if he mentions something three and four and five and multiple times more, he really, 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 really is getting serious about this point, right? So that's where I want to take the remainder of the conversation here. He started out with his children in Israel with a promise of Abraham, and he is saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he continues that throughout. So in Leviticus 26, 9 through 12 is one of the earliest references to the people, the children, the descendants, the ones, the seed of Abraham, who now are in possession of collecting on that promise that happened many, many years ago with Abraham. And in verse 9 of Leviticus 26, for I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul will not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. That phrase, you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. In this case, he's living in the tabernacle, which was in the center of the camp. He's always going to be among them. And already at this point, he's seen things where they're making a few mistakes. They made a few comments. They didn't really want to do something. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Lots of those things. And he still says here, and my soul shall not abhor you. So he's going to work through it. God's going to work through this. Further down in Leviticus 26 and verse 45, but I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the brethren, that I might be their God, and I am the Lord. He's putting their focus on who he is and what he is going to be doing. In Jeremiah 7:23, it reads, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it shall be well with you. So he says, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, and it's going to be well with you if we agree. In Jeremiah 31:1, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31:33. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 32, 37. Behold, I will gather them out of the countries where I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath that I had. And I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He continues the theme. He's going to be our God, their God, our God. He's going to be there, and we are going to be his people. He is not giving up on it. He is repeating it again. He's saying, I will do this. Ezekiel 11:20, and they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He wants us to follow the statutes and the ordinances, the things that he's established for his people. He wants them to follow that. He wants them to do it, and they will be his people for doing that, and he will be their God. There's the calling of a great exchange, if you will. I've got a few things I need you to do. If you'll do them, I will be your God, and you will be my people. So I call this next piece in Hebrews 8 here the upgrade with the new covenant in mind. It's updated for more current times. It's the time after Christ made his sacrifice. He made his choice to stand in our place, where we could not be forgiven, but him living that perfect life and taking the pain on himself as a fully righteous person without flaw. And he took and stood in that place for us. As one author put it that I was reading, he says, if you're not distracted by the cross for the very reason that he stood in your place, you're not seeing the Christ, the Messiah, the Jesus. You need to be distracted by what he did. So in Hebrews 9, I'm going to be passage of verses 9 through 11. Hebrews 8, 9 through 11. Not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, you know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So there's coming time, and which we're looking for. I think we see a current fulfillment of that in our lives, but there's a latter fulfillment when it's going to be the whole world. But we get a taste of this now. We get a taste of this, where he is going to know everyone who will possibly come into agreement with him. And as I like to say, and some others have said, they've read to the end of the book and they discovered what happens. And so in Revelations 21:3, the verse reads, and I, a great voice out of heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's the kingdom that's coming to earth. That's what these days are a reflection of. That's what we remind ourselves of the promises through, that we've seen, that he keeps repeating and keeps reminding us of. And those are the promises that are the key ones for us in this day. That's the message I had for today. Any particular comments or questions? Yes. Yes.
Maybe elaborate a little bit more on that.
Sure. So, children of Israel, we've seen at the time there were people, they've seen God, they were building relationship with him. But the only evidence we really see is, or one evidence I see, I'll rephrase that to what I see, is there's the Holy Spirit, the really connector piece between God and man, was handed out to a select few. And in the New Covenant era, there was the plan that Christ would come, whether he could be accepted by the nation, and really wasn't fully embraced, but then the message goes out to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit's made available to a wider audience. I see the updated version in that he's now reached out beyond just the children of Israel. He's the wider scope of the audience of being the Gentiles, have ability. He's selecting, he's wooing, he's drawing them, and he's in exchange giving the Holy Spirit so they can have that direct, more direct relationship where he lives within us individually. And for my way of thinking and speaking, it's the upgraded version. It wasn't necessarily available to all the children of Israel. It certainly was available from the perspective that the Levites were there and there was worship and they could connect. But there was the missing connector of the Holy Spirit directly available. And that's where I think of it as the upgrade. You know, it's the upgrade. It's still a part of his plan, but it's the upgrade. We have more access now than I think some of them had then. That's my elaboration I offer. Yes, Dennis.
I find it interesting with the calling of Abram out of his father's house. In the previous chapter, it talks about how his father took him and Lot, and they moved to the edge of Canaan. So it's kind of a, you know, and then after his father died, then the calling is to come out of his house.
Right. And so I like that too. I didn't originally feel I had enough time to really incorporate that, but I'm sure appreciate you bringing that forward. There was already a track of the promise, right? Because he was already moving closer, but he still had to leave the land that his family owned. With that, if there are no more comments or questions, we'll sing a few songs.